And amen. I hope you are here because you believe in the name of Jesus. How many of you would affirm that today? Amen. And amen. Oh, it is good to be with you all together today as we open up God's Word, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 through 14. And it's good to gather in the house of the Lord and sing praises to the Lord, remembering that which is the most important thing to us. And I praise the Lord that each one of you are here. I praise the Lord for each one of you and your families. This is a special place. And people are saved here in this place. Did you know that? I love it. I love that the Word of God is exalted and lifted up, that Jesus, the living Word, is exalted and lifted up in this place. And this is a special thing that the Lord is doing here. I know it's crowded. I know you had a hard time finding a place to park. And as you walk all the way down from the gravel and you come up and you're walking a long way, that just gives you an opportunity to prepare your heart, tell your children or your spouse or your friend that you're walking with. You just say, isn't this great that you got to walk a long way, you got to park far away, that God is giving people a hunger for His Word and that people are saved in this place. Maybe give you an opportunity if you're walking by yourself because you dropped your wife off at the door, or maybe she dropped you off at the door, I don't know. And you say, I'm going to pray that God's people hear God's Word in this place today and that they're encouraged and that they grow, that they're protected because they heard the Word of God. God, reward your people who have made an effort to be in your house this day because that is your will, God. You pray as you walk. I'm so grateful that you walk, that you're willing to be here, that you've chosen to be here this day. I know it's not easy. I know the world gives you many other options. Thank you for putting Jesus number one and being here today. It's a special place. Tonight, we go out to the lake. We have a couple of baptisms in the summer at the lake, and we have 72 folks being baptized tonight. Praise the Lord for God's faithfulness. Never gets old, people being saved. I walk around and I hear the testimony of a father that speaks of his son and how God's working in his life. I'd been caught up in some drugs and the prayers and the love of people. And hearing the testimony of how he's turned to Christ. This is a place where marriages are restored. People are redeemed. People are saved. 72 folks being baptized speaks about all the folks that have put their faith in Christ because people have been praying for them. They've heard the Word of God. They've been challenged by the gospel. And they know that the only answer to the problem of their sin, the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. That old rugged cross, God the Son stepped out of glory into our world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and He willingly went to the cross and the shame of the cross, and Jesus, your King, died for you. The God who created you now comes and He dies for you. And you have come to see that Jesus Christ, just as He said, is the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody comes to the Father, nobody goes to heaven, nobody has forgiveness of sin except through the blood of Christ. And He laid down His life for you. Why? He loves you. God demonstrated His love for you, and that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Isn't that beautiful, the truths that we have? And it is God's expressed will that as believers we gather together around the Word of God. And look, here, if you're visiting with us today, it is our pattern to go line by line through the books of the Bible. That way, we have the context in which the author is writing. We don't just pick and choose. You know, a lot of times, a lot of places, the pastor just wants to pick out all his favorites, all the love and all the good stuff. Hey, we want the whole counsel of God's Word. And we make no apologies for the Word of God. I know it's going to step on your feet. Sometimes it steps on our feet, kicks us in the tail, and it's good for us because we are sinful people even after we've been saved, and we need the Word of God to press into our lives and to cause us to be conformed into the image and likeness of our Son. Now, the passage we have before us is very important. Hebrews chapter 1 is very important. In fact, my son and I were driving around yesterday in a community, and we saw Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were out knocking on doors. How many of y'all ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Yep, I wouldn't want to be a Jehovah's Witness and knock on Dr. Alvin Reed's door. That'd be bad news. But he would love them and tell them the truth. I know that. I know you all would as well. And I thought to myself, I said, Jake, if God's people who gather at Richland Creek would have heard the message from God's word last week and this week, they never would fall for the false teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Mormons. They would know better than to follow some of these world religions. They would know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is God, that he is Messiah, that he is the one to be worshiped. And that's what we learned in our text last week and what we'll see in our text this week. And so as we gather and look at God's word together, it serves as a way to not only nourish the people of God, but to protect the people of God. If you would hear last week's message and this week's message, not my words, God's word, then it would go well with you and your children and your grandchildren forevermore. As we receive the teaching of God's word, Hebrews is a very important letter written to us by an unnamed author. We believe it's the Apostle Paul, certainly written to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers in the early church, but it is absolutely to you and to I today in the culture that we live in. And so we want to pay attention to what God's word says. And God is going to speak to us in his word today, continuing to exalt Jesus Christ, continuing now to speak to us about the supremacy of Christ. And some of you have already embraced that thought, but now you understand where it is in the scripture that there is no one, no thing greater than Jesus Christ, for he himself is God. Now, in the Hebrew culture, they had placed a great weightiness on angels. Angels were held in high regard. They were there at creation. Job teaches us that they sang. They had already been created. There they are rejoicing as God lays out the foundation of the world. They were there. And as Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were being expelled from the garden, angels were posted there to grant that they would no longer for a season have access to the tree of life. There they were, right there, protecting the tree of life from human access. And then they were there at the giving of the law. Angels were there as the law being dispensed then. And the Jews held the law in high regard. The angels were the ones that were there. They are the ones who are there at the mercy seat, covering with their wings. They are the ones right there in the very presence of God. As Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of God on the throne and the angels that are there. Holy, 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 they say. It's the Lord God Almighty. They are there and they play an important role. And now here, the author is trying to make sure that we all, the Jewish people and us as Gentiles, and the many Jewish people that have gathered here as part of this family of believers, now we understand that although the angels are mighty and majestic, powerful, intelligent beings, they are nonetheless inferior to Jesus Christ, that they actually serve him and worship him. And so with that in mind, the author continues, and I want you to look at God's word, Hebrews chapter 1, now in verse 4. And it speaks about the obedience of the Son, and it speaks about all that the Son is and how we came out of the first three verses seeing that the Son was heir of all things, creator of all things, that he was the brightness of the Father's glory, that he was the express exact representation of the Father, that he was the sustainer of all things, that he is the one in his humanity came and purged our sin by dying on the cross, and that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now, through his obedience in his humanity as a Son, it talks about Jesus, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. And there's that comparative language that we're going to see so frequently in Hebrews, that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He is the fulfillment of the law, fulfillment of those ceremonial laws that we no longer have to offer animals, sacrifice animals, for he has fulfilled and once and for all himself died as the Lamb of God who shed his blood once and for all. And now, greater than, so much better than the angels. Doesn't matter what you stack up against the Lord, Jesus. Jesus is greater than, better than the angels. And so for those Jewish people, or perhaps some of you who had some misconceptions about angels, here the Bible speaks with great clarity about the supremacy of Christ and the identity of Christ, that he is God and that he is greater than all things, specifically the angels. Now, it says, as he has by inheritance, through his obedience, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. In fact, we read in the New Testament, the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that he has the name above all names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Heaven, yes. Earth, yes. Those under the earth, yes. I don't know if you're old enough to remember that old commercial that says, look, you can pay me now or you can pay me later, right? You remember that? Y'all are staring at me. Come on, somebody, anybody as old as I am, right? Explain it to others who have no idea. But there was a commercial, you can pay me now, you can pay me later. Look, you and I have chosen to bow the knee and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, that he is the Savior, that he is God, that he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy of our worship. Those who refuse that, they still will bow the knee. It'll just be later, and they'll wish they'd done it earlier. Jesus is Lord, and he has obtained a more excellent name, the name above all names, Yeshua, Messiah. There is power in the name. And he has a more excellent name than the angels. He is so much better than the angels. There it is. That's enough for clarity. But what the author is going to do, from here all the way up to the end of verse 14, he's going to reach now into the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. What better place to convince Jewish people? And for us, what better place, the Word of God, than to convince us? And he's going to show us through many truths already written in the Hebrew Scriptures and say, this is a presentation that demonstrates the supremacy of Christ, who he is, and he helps to connect the dots. And he does so frequently by asking rhetorical questions. Questions that make us think, or at least they should, and questions where the answer becomes somewhat obvious. Look at verse 5, and he says, for to which of the angels did he, that is the Father, for to which of the angels did the Father ever say, you are my son? And we pause, because we're not just blowing through and missing what he's saying. We're reading slowly and meditating on what's actually being said, to the point where we say, you know, as a matter of fact, he never said that to any of the angels. He didn't say to the angels, you're my son. He says this, for which to the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's the first time now. He's pulling from Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that is a conversation really between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it begins by asking, why do the nations rage? Oh, they're upset about something. And it turns out that they are rejecting the Son. It talks about the king that the Father has set on his high hill, the holy hill in Zion. And they didn't like Jesus. They rejected him the first time. No surprise, Jesus also told us, hey, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. All right? You need to understand this world is hostile to God. It is under the sway of Satan, as the Bible teaches us. But it is a warning to the world. Psalm 2 is a warning to humanity, and especially the kings and the leaders of the earth. And it warns them and us, and it says, be careful, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, you don't want that. Kiss the Son, pay homage to, acknowledge, and worship the Son rightfully in his position as King of the universe. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, will they do that? Will they bow the knee? No way. The nations rage and they're in turmoil. And so he quotes here and he brings that to light, this messianic psalm. Today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, that thought of being begotten, or even in verse 6, firstborn, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others have said this is about the beginning of Christ. That this is about God the Father creating, Jehovah's Witnesses say, Michael the archangel. That's not what it is talking about at all. You have to discard all of the other scriptures to come to that erroneous conclusion that this is speaking about the time in which Christ began. Let me say it clearly. There was never a time in which the Son did not exist. As God, he is eternal. He has always existed. This is speaking about the unique relationship of Jesus Christ, the Son, with the Father, in which the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly submitted to and submits to the will of the Father. It doesn't mean he is less of God, but he has willingly taken the role. The Father sent the Son at the incarnation. Yes, he was born. That speaks of his humanity. Yes, he learned obedience. That speaks of his humanity. Does not discard his deity. And the Father was there at the raising of the Son, bringing him back to life. God the Son died and came back to life. And then even as it's going to say in verse 6, when he again, the Father again brings, when he brings again the firstborn, probably speaking of the second coming of Christ into the world. Either way, whether it's the first coming or the second coming, there is the unique relationship of the Father and the Son being spoken about. You say, well, no, I don't think that means he's not God. Well, he's going to clear that up for us by the time we get to verse 8. And so he says in verse 5, second half, and he quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now I need you, as you study the Bible, not just on Sunday, to excel in your faith to where we go, hey, in 2 Samuel 7, that's a very important passage that's speaking about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David, that King David would always have a descendant on the throne. And this was the covenant that he made with David. And at the time, they thought, oh, this was speaking of Solomon. Well, now we get clarity and go, the descendant wasn't Solomon. The descendant that would be seated on the throne of David and rule forevermore was none other than Jesus. He is greater than all the other kings that have ever lived. Now, if you're familiar with our famous Christmas passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, it speaks about this. He says in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for unto us a child is born, speaking about Jesus. A child is born speaks of his humanity. And then it says, for unto us a son is given. That son, that child, had existed in eternity past, but now he comes into our world, and this son is given to us. Now, every one of us in this room, at some point in time or another has been given something as a present, and you can think back, that was the greatest gift I ever got. Maybe it was a piece of jewelry. Maybe it was a pair of shoes. Maybe it was a vacation, something that was special. And you said, that was the greatest gift. But I would argue that the greatest gift you've ever been given is that statement in Isaiah 9:6 when it says, a son has been given. The son that was given to you and for you. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and this child that's born shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, El Gibor. That is Mighty God. You mean to say that that child that's going to be born, Isaiah wrote about it 700 years before Christ was born, you mean that child that's born is Mighty God? You mean that son that was given was Mighty God? That's right. That's why we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? And it says about this child that's born, not only is he Mighty God, it says the government will be on his shoulders, and the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I'm glad to be a part of that kingdom. And it says upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, wait, that child's a king that has a kingdom to order and to establish it forever and ever. That's the Davidic covenant. That's what he's talking about. The Jewish readers are going, I know the Davidic covenant, that's Jesus. He's greater than the angels. Oh, we're not done yet. He's still reaching into the Hebrew scriptures. And notice what he says in verse 6, but when he brings again brings the firstborn into the world, he says this. So here comes the son. And what are the angels instructed to do? Look at this. Let all the angels of God worship him. Wow. The angels' relationship to the Son. They were created. He's the creator. They're inferior. He's superior. They worship him. He has a better name, and he is much better than the angels. And he quotes this from Deuteronomy, and so now the Hebrew Christians are going, this is what our scripture, the Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures were telling us all along. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now that is incredibly significant. But it's not just the angels that worshiped him. Do you remember when Christ was born? There was a large caravan that came from the east. The wise men came. How many wise men were there? We don't know. More than three. Probably a lot. There were three gifts. We don't know how many wise men. But it is true, wise men still worship him today. And the wise men, when they came to the child Jesus at the house and Mary was there, they presented these gifts and they what? They worshiped him. And hopefully you're saying, wait a second. We are clearly told no one is allowed to receive worship but God himself. Do you remember when the Apostle John, when he saw this amazing, magnificent angel and he fell down to worship the angel, and the angel said, don't do that. Never. Worship only God. I'm just a fellow servant. He knew that the Bible had clearly taught, you shall have no other gods before me. We are not to worship people, places, stars, not to worship angels. Follow the lead of the angels. They know. They have access to God. Hey, they know. They were there when God created. They were there. They've seen it. They've had access into the presence of God himself. They know that it was the Lord himself that spoke, and millions, perhaps billions of angels were created. They know who the Lord is, and they worship him. And it's a joy to them. And they worship the Lord. Let all the angels of God worship him. And it wasn't just the wise men, but the disciples. They worship the Lord. And every time Jesus is worshiped, whether it's by the disciples or the blind man that he healed, he doesn't ever say, no, don't do that because you're only supposed to worship God. Jesus receives the worship. That's very important for you and I to note. Look, God said, I'm never going to share my glory with another. I'm not going to allow somebody or some other thing to be worshiped. Jesus is worshiped. And God the Father himself states it, let all the angels of God worship the Son. And verse 7, he continues speaking about the angels. And he says, who makes his angels, make no mistake, they're God's angels. He created them. And he makes them spirits and his ministers, another name for angels, a flame of fire. He quotes this from Psalm 104:4. Now, if you'll let me, I just want to take a five-minute quick Bible study of angels so that we understand, at least in part biblically, angels, because humans have an obsession with angels. They've always been fascinated and perplexed by angels. You see angels on magazines, in movies, in books, TV shows. Somebody did a study over the last 30 years. One out of every 10 pop songs had a reference to an angel. So, to be sure, angels are spiritual beings created by God to serve and to worship God. Angel simply means messenger. Holy angels are messengers of God, serving him and doing his will. They, listen, are spiritual beings. They are not human beings. Angels are not humans. They never have been. They never will be. Humans, on the other hand, are not angels. Never have been. Never will be. And don't feel bad about that. Those of you had hoped one day you'd be an angel. Humanity is greater. Now, for a season, we're not as strong, probably as intelligent, but there's coming a day when we will actually judge the angels, 1 Corinthians 6. Did you know that? And you should not desire to become an angel, for angels were not created in the image of God, only you were. Human beings were created in the image of God. That's not true of the angels, not true of animals. And God did not die for the angels. Didn't die to redeem fallen angels. He only died for you. You are the pinnacle of creation. You are the apple of his eye. You were created in the image of God. And so when you hold that cute little baby, oh, isn't she an angel? I know what you mean, but she's so much greater than an angel. Greater than, created in the image of God. The Bible mentions angels 273 times in the Old and New Testament. They are mentioned in 34 out of 66 books in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And Jesus spoke about the angels. Jesus affirmed how when he came, the angels would be there with them. And as you all were staring up at the sky this past Monday, looking at the moon go by with your eclipse glasses, right? I tell you for sure there's coming a time again when everyone's going to be staring up at the sky, and it's not to watch some big rock that God created go by, but it's going to be the Lord himself returning in power and in great glory, the angels accompanying. The Lord is coming again. Amen? Now, angels were created by God, and to worship God, find this many places. And Nehemiah spoke about this as well. Nehemiah wrote, and he says, you alone are the Lord. Got that right. You have made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all of their hosts, speaking of the angels. Yep, you got that right. The Lord made them. You have made the earth and everything on it, the seas and all in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. All the angels, these holy angels, they worship God. He created them, they worship him. How many angels are there? Well, the Bible doesn't say specifically how many there are. They were created by the Lord instantaneously. He created them all, which is amazing to me. These angels are powerful. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They're bad. Tough. And if I'm thinking there's all these angels and Jesus spoke them into existence, while the angels are impressive, how much more so the one who created them? We read in Daniel, as he speaks about the number of angels, Daniel sees this vision and he says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before the Lord. And 1,000 thousands ministered to the Lord. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The apostle John was called up into the heavens and he saw and wrote this. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, I'm not quite sure there's a bunch. A lot. Millions, perhaps billions of angels that God created. Angels were there at creation. Angels were announcing the promise of a nation, the nation of Israel, in Genesis 18, 1 through 17. Angels were there at the giving of the law. We read in Acts 7, 53, and also in Galatians 3, 19, where it says this, the law was added, and it was appointed through angels. Angels were there at the birth of the Messiah, in Luke chapter 2. Angels were there at the beginning of the church. Angels are pictured being there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where an angel is seen descending from heaven with this large chain in which he binds Satan and casts him into the abyss, where he is there for 1,000 years. Angels. Now, if you want more on the study of angels, we did a 3-part sermon series, and it's available on your phone if you download the app, or if you go on the website, you want to learn a little bit more. And there's a peculiar passage that gives a possible inference that we have guardian angels. I believe we have guardian angels. I've heard stories about people who have been in these settings, car wrecks, whatever, and how they are alive, we do not know. And, you know, cars get crunched all up, and then somebody walks out. They go, that was a guardian angel. Maybe. I've been around town driving around, and I've seen the way some of you drive. You need a guardian angel. Careful, you got the creek plate on, you know, zipping down, blowing past me on Capitol Boulevard. I'm not going to name names, but I'll put it in the bulletin next week. I have a little section down there. That person blew by me. There's other ways to create witnessing opportunities. You know, you're just trying to get a policeman to pull you over. And, hey, where's the fire? And you're like, hey, glad you asked. You can avoid the eternal fire and start witnessing to the police officer. Man, just relax a little bit. Always late. You're not going anywhere on Capitol Boulevard anyway. Don't get me started on local traffic, please. Man. Look at verse 8. Oh, wow. Verse 8. Does God really just come right out and say this? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, the Father says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Man, if you would just understand what just was stated, the Father speaking about the Son, and he says to the Son, your throne, that means he's a king who has a kingdom, your throne. Oh, God. God doesn't just randomly go around speaking to angels or anybody else, referring to them as God, but only the Son, God the Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, oh, God, is an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and you are God. Your throne, oh, God, is forever and ever. That child that was born is indeed Mighty God, who has a kingdom that never ends, and he's seated on the throne of his father, David, to rule and to reign forever and ever. Let me ask you, are you part of that great eternal kingdom of God? The only way to be a citizen of that kingdom is through faith in the Son. Putting your faith and receiving Christ by faith. He speaks about it here so beautifully. Look, the point here is he is establishing the identity of the Son for us. And we go, this is God. This is the one whom the angels worship. This is the one who has a greater name than they. Do you know who he's talking about? And if you do, have you received that? Do you understand that? And if so, you'll never become a Jehovah's Witness who would say that Jesus is not God, that he's Michael the Archangel, a created being, that he is in fact, stated in their documents, not to be worshiped. Wow. You won't become a Jehovah's Witness. You won't become a Mormon. You won't become a follower of Islam or Hinduism. You'll stick right on the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. He's to be worshiped. He's the Savior of the world. The Bible's clear. God has spoken and made it known to us. And it speaks about the Son's kingdom. He says a scepter. That which a king has. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I'm so glad that our King, our God, is righteous. He says, you have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. You've hated wickedness. You've hated evil, the things that are opposed to God. I'm so glad that he not only hates wickedness, he will put it down and it will not exist in his kingdom. Therefore, God, that is the Father speaking to the Son, therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. It's a kingdom of joy forevermore. With the oil of gladness. And he's anointed you more than any of your contemporaries, more than your companions. There's no priest, no pope, no prophet, no pastor, no man ever that rivals Jesus. No man, no angels, no created thing, nothing. No one that exists rivals Jesus. The author is speaking to us about the supremacy of Christ. Have you embraced that? Do you know that is the clear teaching of God's word? If you do, you're protected. And he goes on and he says about the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens and are the work of your hands. Look, they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, verse 12, like a cloak. You will fold them up when you're done. It speaks of Jesus as creator. And they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. It speaks to the eternal nature of God. And it says, your years will not fail. Listen, God never fails. God will not fail you. I tell you today, you can trust God with all of who you are, with your children, with your family, with your finances. You can trust God. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. God never fails. And he's going to change this old earth. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, a home in which righteousness dwells. And Peter says, in light of that, how should we live now? And what should we look forward to? We're not trying to build our kingdom on this side of eternity. Those things will perish. We're investing in the life to come. And believe me, it's coming. He quotes all of that from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Once again, he's establishing the supremacy of Christ from the Hebrew scriptures. That he's greater than the angels, greater than all. He says in verse 13, but to which of the angels did the Father ever say, sit at my right hand? Once again, he's asking a question, and you and I say, well, gee, Wally. That's another old reference, okay? Gee, he never said to any of the angels, sit at my right hand, a place of honor. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It speaks about the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty and the rule of Jesus over all things. All evil, all oppositions put down. And he's going to do it. I guarantee it. Just like he said. He quotes that from Psalm 110 in verse 1. Psalm 110, most quoted in the New Testament. And then he says this about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth under the direction of God? They were created by God. God gives them instructions. They obey God. They're sent forth to do what? Not only to serve God and to act as messengers, but also to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Ah, they long to look into our salvation. They study you. Oh, why does God love them so? They wonder. They long to look into our salvation, and they minister for those who will inherit salvation. Look, in closing, listen. Christ's destiny is to reign. The angel's destiny is to worship him and to minister to him and to serve those of us who are going to inherit salvation. Listen, Jesus is the Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son. The angels are servants. Jesus is the King. Angels are the subjects. Jesus is the Creator. Angels are created. Jesus is superior. Angels, as mighty and magnificent as they are inferior to Christ. And so we have to rightly understand the identity of Yeshua, Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son. Listen, we close. Jesus is God. He's superior to the angels. He is to be worshiped. And all of this speaks to, as the author is going to continue to do, it speaks to us about the supremacy of Christ. And the conclusion of the matter is, once you have concluded that and understood that, that you would in turn, having understood the supremacy of Christ, that you would, listen, therefore, trust, believe, and follow him. How does that look in your life? Is it just an intellectual thing, but you're actually still just following the world and following whatever you want? Or is it actually sinking in? God the Son, the supremacy of Christ, God calls me to worship him, to follow him, to live for the one who died for me. This is the purpose of my life. This is the activity of my life. This is what the Scripture is calling us to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word to us. Lord, I pray it would stay in our hearts, that this word that we hear today would not return void, but it would accomplish great things, cause us to change in areas that we are not in line with your good and perfect will. Lord, speak to us through this word. Cause us to embrace it. Cause this word to protect us, O God. We acknowledge that Jesus is God, worthy to be praised in this place this day. In Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.